Good morning. Excuse me. I have to say before I begin that I had a dream last night about me giving a sermon, and I came up to this podium, and my sermon notes, instead of being a few pages, were like 50 pages thick for some reason, but almost all the pages had just one or two words on them, so I was shuffling through very quickly. Anyway, so hopefully it will go a little more smoothly than that this morning. But as many of you know, we've been, during the summer, going through the Gospel of Mark, and we started a couple Sundays ago, and for the last two Sundays, we looked at the end of chapter 8. We had looked at the Gospel of Mark back in 2014, and are restarting it, and we started there at the end of chapter 8, which is a turning point in the Gospel, where Mark has been building about the question, who is this person, who is Jesus, and then begins to turn to point out Jesus' purpose. Recently, at the end of chapter 8, the apostle Peter had been asked by Jesus, along with all the other disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered by saying, you are the Christ. You are the Christ, meaning that you are the anointed one of God, that you are the king, the true king, who has come to fulfill God's plan to rescue his people. Who are you? Jesus asks, who am I? And there's a moment at the center of the gospel where we are told that he is the Christ, the answer, the one that we've been longing for, the one who's come to make things different. And Jesus receives this confession from Peter and the other disciples. He receives this confession that he is the final and true king. But last week we saw that right away that he begins to teach and explain what kind of king he is. I am the Christ, Jesus says, the true and final king, but I am a king who's on his way to a cross. He tells his disciples that he must suffer, he must be rejected, he must be killed, and on the third day, rise again. Well, as you might imagine, to hear Jesus say that he must suffer, that it is necessary, absolutely necessary, that he be rejected and be killed, was deeply troubling for those who loved him, for those who were following him. It was hard to swallow. And Peter even goes over and tells Jesus to be quiet. A moment earlier telling him he's the true king, and now telling Jesus to stop, be quiet, stop saying these things. But as we'll see this morning throughout the gospel, Jesus does not stop. He says that we need to set our minds on the things of God, not on the things of man. And calling the crowds to himself, Jesus does not stop, but he says to all who would gather around him, he says to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. And then Jesus asks, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Jesus is giving words about himself that he is a king, but a king headed to a cross. And he's also giving us words about a way of life that we will find when we follow him. And it's in that context that we come to our passage this morning, a context in which we not only hear Jesus' identity unfold further, but we see the glory of this king. So let's read. This is Mark chapter 9, verse 2 through 13. You can follow along in your order of worship or in your Bible. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. This is God's word given for our good. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are. We thank you that you've gathered us here in your presence, and we ask that you would, again, help us to see in the wonder and the truth of who Jesus is. But Lord, not just that we would know that truth, but that we would be changed by it, that we'd be drawn as people who repent and who entrust ourselves to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in reflecting on this passage this morning, I want us to see really two parts. The first is to wrestle with what this glory tells us about Jesus. And the second is that setting this glory in contrast to what Jesus said that he must suffer. What does that contrast tell us about God? So first, reflect on this glory that we encounter. 6 days after declaring, Jesus says that he tells the disciples that he must suffer and must be rejected and be killed. And 6 days after inviting all who would hear that they must deny themselves and take up their own crosses, he now takes his most inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him up a high mountain. In all the aspects of this story, the mountain, the presence of Jesus, what happens to his clothing, the presence of Moses and Elijah, the cloud and the voice, all of these are part of telling us a picture, giving us a picture and helping us know who this person is. You see, centuries earlier, God's people had experienced another high mountain. According to the book of Exodus, God came down on Mount Sinai in a cloud to meet with his people, to enter into covenant with those that he had rescued out of Israel. Moses, the representative of those people, went up on the mountain, and Moses begged God that he may see his glory. Show me your glory, your infinite greatness, your unimaginable beauty, Moses asks God. And what does God say? God, the one who had rescued his people, the one who had entered into covenant with them, said that no one may see him and live. But when my glory passes by, Moses, I will put you in a cleft of a rock and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed. But my face you cannot see. Well, Moses was not able to see God directly, but even getting near the glory of God was enough to make Moses himself reflect that glory, for his face to shine. And when he went back down the mountain among the people, his face was illuminated, his presence was illuminated. The people were in wonder at what had happened. And now, many years later, we find that Jesus leads his inner circle of disciples to another high mountain. And here there is glory again. And in this private place, Mark tells us that Jesus was transfigured before them. Transfigured meaning that he was changed, that he was elevated in some way that was more beautiful, more wonderful, beyond imagining. His clothes become radiant, intensely white, whiter than what we could imagine the world being able to do with bleach. His clothes were glowing with wonder. Mark doesn't use the word beauty in our passage, but beauty is what the disciples have experienced, and it's being experienced in the person of Jesus. Well, there is a mountain, a voice out of a cloud, and even Moses again is present. So we might wonder, is this just another replaying of Mount Sinai? And why, it's definitely true that Mount Sinai and God coming down in his glory to his people is definitely the background. We should see that there's something more that's being unfolded in the story of God. You see, when Moses met with God, as a result, Moses reflected God's glory, as the moon might reflect the light of the sun. But here's something different. Jesus himself produces this glory, this radiant beauty. Jesus does not simply point to the glory of God, does not simply reflect the glory like Moses or Elijah or others have done, but Jesus himself bears forth the glory of God within himself. The New Testament, in numerous places, it tries to grasp that and explain to you and I about what the church has encountered in Jesus. In the letter of the book of Hebrews, we hear Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And we heard Laura read from the letter to the church in Corinth, how in Jesus we encounter the glory of God. The disciples stand in Jesus' presence and they are beholding this beauty. There are numerous aspects, like I said, in the story that are trying to draw us to reflect on who this person is. It's not just the brightness of his clothing, not just the glory and the beauty there, but also the fact that he has fellowship, that he has a conversation with Moses and Elijah. Whether we are familiar with the Old Testament or not, we should be aware that Moses and Elijah, these are two big hitters. These are two great prophets that you want to be associated with. And here they are talking with Jesus. One author trying to imagine, describe what that scene would be like, said it's almost dreamlike. Here they are, these three disciples watching that almost seems like on another plane, in another place. Jesus is having fellowship with Elijah and Moses, gathering in the presence of God. And if we can think about this idea of the three of them having this fellowship in divine glory, it points to a longing that exists deep within you and me. In Celtic spirituality and later in Celtic Christianity, there came a term called thin places. A thin place has its roots in this idea that there are some locations where it seems the distance between heaven and earth is a little bit smaller. A thin place was the idea that where we might catch a glimpse of something that transcends, that we might catch a glimpse of something that is divine. A man named Eric Winter wrote for the New York Times in their travel section about this idea of thin places. He's someone that was interested in spirituality, but also interested in travel. And he writes an article, Where Heaven and Earth Come Closer. And in this article, he writes about the idea that there might be a place that we go or a place that we find ourselves in which we lose our bearings a little bit or that we find new ones. That in some way, by the beauty of what we encounter, it jostles us out of how we saw the world before. He writes in that article about great mountain ranges. He writes about maybe a quiet retreat center. He also writes, though, for him, that he really loves great used bookstores. That somehow in these places, he feels a little closer to the one who has made him. I don't know if you've had similar experiences to that or not. I think that we're fortunate to live here in Chicago and to have Lake Michigan nearby, that to me, going and sitting and watching the water is one place that we might be drawn to reflect on something beyond ourselves and to be reminded that the world is more than what we often see. Many of you might think of places that you have been, whether they are near or far, that can stir you. And I mention this idea of a thin place because the notion that we might be drawn to something that makes us look beyond ourselves or to look upward in that life is more than what I see, it speaks into our longing for beauty. As I said, when Jesus met with Moses and Elijah, when they were encountering this amazing scene, there was something inside of them that was being triggered. Peter, James, and John, what they had longed for. That here was a picture of the glory of God. Here was the picture of God's presence, of fellowship in God's presence. And the thin places remind us that we were made by God and for God, that we were made for the Creator who brings forth beauty that moves us. That you and I, no matter our experience, that we long deep in ourselves to encounter the beauty in the presence of God. The thin place is a language that allows us to think about what we have in our passage. That in some manner the veil that is normally before us has been lifted back and Jesus' glory, his divine reality, is being shown forth to his disciples and for us who would read this passage. We're invited to see his glory and his fellowship with Moses and Elijah in the presence of God. And what you and I should feel inside is to be reminded that we were made for such things. That such longing for beauty in God's presence is fundamental to what it means to be human. The story of Scripture, of course, tells us that we were made for God's presence and that we were made to dwell with God, but yet because of sin and because of human rebellion, because us choosing to listen to our own ideas, to become our own gods, that brought separation from that presence, that brought obstacles to that longing that was within us. But just because there are obstacles, that longing cannot be shut off, that longing cannot be turned away. And nothing else ultimately will satisfy the longing, even the beautiful creation that our Creator has given to us. And in Jesus, we are invited in. He is evoking that longing. And we see in him, as he stands in the glory of God, a foretaste of his resurrection, a foretaste of the fellowship of all of God's people being in God's presence. And we're invited to long for it. It's a chance for us to remember that in our Christian faith, what God offers to us in Christ is not just an accurate confession, not just for you and I to get it right. This is the Christ, this is the King. Our faith is more than an accurate confession. Our faith invites us into worship, into experiencing the beauty and the presence of God, into entrusting ourselves to the one who has made us. Jesus gives us a foretaste of his glory, a foretaste of his resurrection, and the promise that while he must suffer and must be killed, on the third day he will rise. And that the curse and that separation are not the final things. That what was lost in our sin, what was lost in the fall of humanity, can be regained in Christ. Peter, James, and John have a foretaste of what we all long for, the presence of God. And it's overwhelming to Peter, as we see in our passage. He doesn't know what to say, Mark tells us. He doesn't know what to do or doesn't know what to say, and he says, it's good for us to be here. Let me make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Before even considering that, before Jesus even engaging that conversation, though, that his suggestions are swept away by two climactic events, divine events by God, the appearance of a cloud that overshadows Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and the sounding forth of a voice from that cloud that says, Jesus is God's Son, his beloved one. The cloud, this ancient symbol of God's presence, and this voice that affirms Jesus' identity, is one more chance that you and I are invited over and over again to ask, who is this person, and what does it mean? For in the cloud and in the voice, we are invited in this glory of God's presence, to see a sign of vindication. That God is saying that when Jesus speaks about himself as the King, as he speaks about him through his death, restoring all things, he's not indulging in fantasies. But he's speaking and doing what is true. It's a sign of vindication that this is the Christ, the King, the answer to the questions that rest deep within your heart. But more than this, the King and the Christ, he is the Son of God. Therefore, this cloud and this voice also tell us that Jesus is the temple, meaning that he is the thin place, if we want to use that language, as limited as it is. He is the place where heaven and earth meet. He is the place where God's presence comes into this world and into your life and mine. For Jesus is connected to Elijah and Moses and to all of God's plans and works, but he surpasses them, for he is God's beloved Son, and God says that we are to listen to him. And just as suddenly as the glory and the cloud appear, they vanish, Mark tells us. The cloud, the two forerunners have vanished, and Jesus is alone. Peter, James, and John no longer saw what was there, but they see only that Jesus is with them. A simple words, but it's worth reflecting. The one who has radiated the beauty of God, the one who has talked and come to complete the work of Moses and Elijah, the one who has been set forth in affirmation as the Son of God, he is with them. Jesus does not belong simply to the past or to the future, but is present with his people. this glory over and over again points to Jesus as the one that we've longed for, the one who brings God's presence to us, the one who can make things new. But as I said, it's not only worth reflecting on that, it's also reflecting on what this contrast between Jesus' suffering and glory tells us about our God. And one of the things that comes to my mind that we might encounter about who God is that we see in Jesus' glory the overwhelming patience of our God. As Paul writes later in the New Testament, the unlimited patience of Christ. For think for a moment of the glory of God in Jesus, this one who is so glorious, the one who is at the image of God, has taken on flesh and has come to dwell with you and with me. Patience carries this idea of being a place that brings consolation to the poor, being a pilot that leads us to peace. Long suffering, waiting for things to change. If impatience is us wanting to escape right now from what's going on, to escape from the here and now as soon as possible, patience is the willingness to abide in the moment. It comes with an aspect of compassion, the idea of bearing with the suffering, entering into the suffering that's with another person or around us. As we think about the glorious Christ who promises to take on flesh and to suffer, to be rejected, and to be even killed, we have a window into the patience of our God who bears and consoles us in our suffering. For it's worth thinking of the contrast between this mountain experience of his transfiguration and when he will soon be led to another mount where he will be hung from a cross. For the unearthly light of beauty of the transfiguration will be replaced by a darkness that falls on all who are present. The Jesus clothing that was so gloriously illuminated of kingly power will one day be stripped away in an action that mocks him and mocks him as the King of the Jews. And here we find two Old Testament saints, two of the great ones, Moses and Elijah, on both sides of Jesus, having conversation and fellowship with him. But soon, Jesus himself will be led to the cross, and on two sides will be criminals. Jesus no longer associated with the greatness of God and God's plan, but being associated as one who has been rejected, being told that he no longer has a place in this society. Peter, while afraid and uncertain, says to Jesus, "It is good that we are here, but a time is coming very soon when Peter, with his very words, will reject Jesus and, like his other disciples, run away from that place." Here in this glorious moment where the veil is lifted back, Jesus is declared by God, "My beloved Son," the one that we should all listen to. But soon, from the cross, Jesus, in the face of utter silence, will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's in this contrast that we're invited into the depth of who Jesus is, into the depth of our God's love and patience for us. For Jesus bears our sorrows, and in wonder, he reveals the glory that is our destiny in him. I say that again, Jesus bears our sorrow, and he also reveals the glory that is our destiny in him. Such things as an invitation for you and I to find rest in the patience of our God. To not only be struck by the wonder of his glory, but to be struck by this glorious one, the one who knows the fellowship with God, the fellowship with God's people, would come into the depths of our darkness and into our brokenness. It's an invitation for you and I to come to him. Nicholas Wolterstorff is a theologian, a philosopher. But one of his books, called A Lament for a Son, is a reflection on when his 25-year-old son died in a climbing accident. And he writes this about his experience of reflecting on his loss. "We live in a time and a place where over and over, when confronted with something unpleasant, we pursue not coping, but overcoming. often we succeed. Most of humanity has not enjoyed and does not enjoy such luxury. Death, human death, shatters our illusion that we can make do without coping. When we have overcome absence with phone calls, winglessness with airplanes, summer heat with air conditioning, when we have overcome all of these and much, much more, then there will be two things that abide that we must cope with: the evil in our hearts and death. There are many things we might overcome, he says, but in his attempt to overcome all of his struggles, he's found two that he cannot, that he must cope with God: the evil in his heart and the death, either his or those he loves. The contrast of Jesus' glory, the contrast of his promise that he must suffer, invites you and I to a God of love, of faithfulness, a God who has come to enter into those deepest places, the depths of our hearts that we don't want anyone else to know or to see, and the reality of death. For Jesus has come to face evil. He's come to face death and to bring hope to you and to me. Let us find rest and hope in our God, who is not only glorious, but who bears and carries our sorrows. Amen. Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that you are a God that has drawn near to us, that in Christ you bear our sorrows, and in Christ also you promise us glory. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.